The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, it is good to be back with you this morning after taking 3 weeks off of preaching, and I hope I recharged. I trust that I recharged. The Lord knows, right? I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, specifically to verses 12 through 19. That's our passage this morning as we continue to make our way through this remarkable, rich letter written to Christians in the first century, experiencing persecution in Asia Minor, people just like us, who've been awakened to the reality of our sin and our guilt, and have also been awakened to the reality of a gracious God who sent his Son to bear the sin of his people and to bear the judgment of his people upon that cross. And we believe that message, and they too believe that message. And as a result of believing that message, they have assembled together with other people of the same mindset, of the same faith, baptized in the same name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to grow together, to live together, to sharpen one another, together, to walk together to the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, whose maker and builder is God. I want to read verses 12 through 19, so please hear and heed the word of the living God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus said in his opening words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To them belongs the kingdom of heaven, that is. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's directed at us, but it's on his account. It's against him. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's how he ends the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. There's a tendency that I have noticed when the topic of suffering for Christ's sake comes up among Christians living in the United States. Many of us can identify with general forms of suffering and general trials and hardships. The type that our brother Joe talked about when he taught through the first two chapters of Job. sufferings and trials that may come to us, either by the malice of Satan or by the pruning work of God's faithful providence. But when it comes to the type of suffering that comes to us from the world because of our attachment to the Lord Jesus, we tend to read about this kind of suffering as though it will never really happen to us. We understand that it's the biblical norm, but it's not really our current norm, though it's looking more and more like it will be our current norm very soon. And I think it's safe to say that we in America experience this type of suffering here and there, sporadically, and on a significantly smaller scale compared to our brothers and sisters around the world. But it's really not our current norm. So when we come across passages such as today's from 1 Peter chapter 4, we tend to read it with an attitude that says, that's nice. I'm sure that this would be more relevant for someone in perhaps North Korea or China or Iran or you name it. So I'll just take this with a grain of salt and put it back in about an hour after he's done. But I would remind you again that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, it's all breathed out by God and it's for us. It's not about us, but it's for us and it's profitable to us. It's helpful. And I wonder if the reason we don't experience more of this type of suffering in America has to do with the fact that we have become masters of letting our light shine among fellow children of light, but when we're around those who are living and walking in darkness, we've grown accustomed to dimming the light of Christ so as to avoid confrontation and avoid possible persecution, not realizing that every time our hand touches that dimmer switch, we actually become guilty of the sin of compromise. I wonder if that's really what's going on. But as Joe helped us understand a few weeks ago, we are called by God to walk in integrity, which means that we should be the same people whether we are around fellow believers or around unbelievers. You should be the same man and you should be the same woman. Christ should be on our lips whether we are around the church or around the world. That's integrity, and that's being consistent. It comes down to the fact that we become masters at compartmentalizing our lives. Around the church, we're bold in the way we talk about Christ. But around the world, around people in this world, whether they be coworkers or family, we put away the big talk and the huge talk and the substantial talk, and we give in to small talk, and we end up talking about the weather and work and life and current events. Is our hand on that dimmer switch? What we need, I think, is the Spirit-wrought quality of boldness in our lives. A word that's almost been forgotten in our vocabulary. Boldness. It's a word that should permeate our times of prayer as we continually ask God for it. When we think of boldness, we often think of Paul the Apostle, right? Whether he was before Agrippa or Felix or the philosophers on Mars Hill, he was bold and courageous in the way he spoke about the things of God. In fact, Luke concluded the book of Acts by mentioning Paul in the very last sentence, saying, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Not just boldness, but all boldness. The word boldness in the Greek refers to courage. It refers to confidence, frankness, the idea of speaking freely without hindrance, just letting it come forth, the truth of Christ. We read of Paul's boldness, however, and here's what we do. We make the mistake that boldness was just the stuff that Paul was made of. Well, Paul was just naturally a bold brother, a bold man. But that wasn't the case. You see, boldness wasn't something inherent to Paul. It was something he had to pray for, and he had to ask others to pray for. For example, in his last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, he said to the church there, I want you to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. Pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And then he says it a second time, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul prayed for boldness, and boldness was granted to him. You see the same pattern, the same example of boldness received by the people of God from the power of God in Acts chapter 4. I want you to turn there quickly. Acts chapter 4. Pentecost has just taken place in Acts chapter 2. The church has been empowered by the Spirit of God to take the gospel of God to the world that God created. And they begin to experience conflict and confrontation with those who did not embrace that same message. And they began to experience persecution. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, listen to their words. This is a prayer of the early church. When they were released, speaking of Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and this is prayer now, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And here it is, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There you have it. Boldness is given to us by God when we ask God for it in prayer. It comes from God. It comes from God in our response to, in response to prayer. We're encouraged to pray for boldness. And when we have it, God works through it. But at the same time, when we walk in boldness and live with this God-given quality, this God-given armor, if you will, we inevitably invite conflict and persecution. And yet, the more our lives and our message become the targets of the world's hostility, the more likely we are to know, in a very intimate sense, the power of Christ's resurrected life and the joy and the blessedness of the Spirit of God resting upon us, as Peter says here in chapter 4. So again, don't lose my train of thought this morning as we begin. Persecution for righteousness' sake is the biblical norm for all believers in every era and in every area of the world. But persecution comes to those who are walking and living in the Spirit-given gift of boldness, something that we are to ask God in prayer for. So I think the six-step pattern that we see in Scripture is something like this. Number one, we've been entrusted with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. All of us. Number two, we've been commanded to make that gospel known. Number three, in order to do that, we need to be armed with boldness. Number four, in order to receive this boldness, we must pray. Because oftentimes, as James says, we have not because we ask not. Number five, as we walk in boldness, God not only blesses our evangelistic efforts, but we inevitably invite conflict and persecution. But then the last step, the glorious step, number six, as persecution comes, so does the blessing and power and joy of the Spirit of God resting upon our lives, empowering us to continue walking in boldness and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, as Peter nears the conclusion of his letter here, this letter written to Christians scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, sometime between 60 and 64 AD, he summarizes his thoughts regarding suffering for Christ's sake. It's as though he, in these last eight verses of chapter 4, he wraps up his entire letter and shows his readers what it looks like to suffer to the glory of God, to suffer well. I'm going to be using that interchangeably because to suffer to the glory of God is to suffer well, and to suffer well is to suffer to the glory of God. In other words, he shows them how they can bring glory and praise and honor to God in and through their suffering. And he does so by essentially giving them four lines of instruction with regards to suffering well. Four lines of instruction with regards to suffering to the glory of God. He says, first of all, in verses 12 through 14, that if you're to suffer to the glory of God, you should never be surprised. You should never be surprised. Look at verse 12. He says, beloved, very affectionate term here. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The first thing he says, that if you want to suffer well and suffer to the glory of God, if you want your suffering to be a fragrance that ascends to heaven in the sight of all, a fragrance that says God is still worthy of all praise and honor and glory, he says you should never be surprised when suffering comes your way. He says, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, something foreign, something alien, something weird. He says, it's not weird. He says, furthermore, in verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice. He doesn't say, this is an imperative here, by the way. This isn't an indicative. He doesn't say, you will naturally experience joy. No, he gives them a command. A command that might go against their natural inclination. What happens when you are naturally insulted because of your attachment to Christ? You want to recoil. You want to hide. You want to put your hand to that dimmer switch and turn down the light a little bit and just kind of hide in the corner of the world and not quite act like the world, but remain unnoticed by the world. He says, no, rejoice. Be glad. Take heart. Be joyful. And he gives a reason here. Number one, he gives two reasons, but the first one he says, rejoice in so far or to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings. In other words, the fact that you are experiencing such hostility and confrontation and animosity from the world shows that you are in Christ. Many times we talk about assurance, whether or not you know yourself to be a Christian. And it's a wonderful doctrine. It's one of the doctrines for which the Protestant church was hated by the Roman Catholic Church. And during the Protestant Reformation, is the Protestants were charged with the awful heresy that says this: you can know that you're saved. You can know that you belong to Christ and will be with Christ forever. But one of the ways that God reinforces our assurance is when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are actually sharing Christ's sufferings. We are united to Christ to the degree that as they persecuted him for his righteousness and for his proclamation of the truth, we too, for our godliness by the grace of God and our proclamation of the truth and our stand for the truth,
show that when persecution comes our way, we're actually sharing. We commune with Christ in the arena of suffering for the kingdom of God. It shows that we belong to him, which obviously begs the question, is your life, does your life show that you are so united to the Lord Jesus Christ so as to receive the same persecutions that he received? Maybe not to the same degree, but of the same nature, of the same nature. Hatred for the truth and hatred for the light. Is your light shining the way he shined as the light of the world? Or is your hand sore from turning it up and turning it down? Shining the light bright and then, oh, around these people, got to turn that light down a little bit. Is your wrist sore? Should not be. We should be the same men and women around people all the time, shining our light in the light and in the dark. Shining our light in the world and in the church. He says, rejoice to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings. And here's the second reason we should rejoice. Look at the middle of verse 13. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, he says, in the midst of your suffering, don't be surprised. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Instead of surprise, rejoice. Why? Because the day is coming when his glory is going to be revealed. And all of your suffering for his sake will make sense in that day. It will all be put into perspective when his glory shines and everything is made new. The darkness is driven away forever at the final judgment. And his enemies are banished to the lake that burns with fire and sulfur forever. In that day, all suffering will have appeared to be so insignificant and so futile, so small, so insignificant. The day is coming when his glory is going to be revealed. That has to be your hope. If you endure suffering just by insulating yourself and eventually isolating yourself, that's not suffering to the glory of God. Rejoice and be glad, number one, that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And number two, rejoice and be glad because the time is coming when you will be glad when his glory is revealed, when his glory shines like the sun, brighter than the sun, so much so that the brightness of the sun will appear like the brightness of a candle today during midday. He will shine and it will be glorious. That's really our hope, brothers and sisters. We live in a dark time right now. It appears to be getting darker. Every week, different laws are being passed. You see that right now. It's getting darker. But oh, if you have biblical eyes, it is getting brighter. It's getting brighter. Some might accuse me of having a pessimistic eschatology. No, no, no. Behind it all, I have a very optimistic eschatology. Christ will shine, and his brightness will drive every form of darkness from this creation, and everything will be made new. The old will be gone. The old night of sin and death and abomination will be far gone. So much so, his brightness will shine so bright. The prophet Isaiah said that the former things will not even come to our remembrance. We'll be so ravished by his brightness that everything will have been forgotten. You've seen Men in Black before? That flash that just erases your memory? It'll be that on steroids, right? That brightness will shine and all the oldness of sin and death will be forgotten. We'll be forever enraptured by his brightness and his love and his glory. So he says, if you're to suffer, well, never be surprised by suffering. It's the norm. It's to be expected. He says, verse 14, if you are insulted, see, there he kind of gives us the nature of this suffering. Isn't necessarily death, it isn't necessarily martyrdom, but it's insult. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's your current status. You are blessed. Indicative. That's what's true of you before a holy heaven and holy angels looking upon your life. You're blessed. You have the favor of God's countenance upon you. That's what it means to be blessed. To have his peace, to have his joy, to have his face toward you. If you're insulted, that automatically constitutes you as a blessed man, a blessed woman. God looks upon your life. God looks upon you with favor and grace. Because, he says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Notice the connection between suffering and the Spirit of God resting upon the Christian. I didn't get to listen to it, but as I always do, I like to listen to sermons relating to the sermon I'm going to preach. One of the titles that came up in my search for this passage is, and I think it's fitting, "The Holy Spirit will help you die." The Holy Spirit will help you die. The idea is that if you are martyred, it'll be the Spirit that enables you to die well for the glory of God and to the glory of God. We often look at martyrs in the past and we say, "Oh, I don't know that I could ever do that." Oh, believe me, brother and sister, though you may not desire that, if it happens, the Spirit of God will rest upon you in such a way that all you will know is glory, 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 brightness, brightness, glory, excellence. Why? Because God never abandons his people. He never abandons his people, especially when they suffer for his name and his cause. He does not neglect them. He does not forsake them. He does not abandon them. He is there in all the fullness of his glory and of his joy, saying, "Behold my son, behold my daughter, come home to glory, see my brightness forever." That's the idea here. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You get the picture here of the Spirit of God in the days of Ezekiel coming and resting upon the temple. Where does he rest now? He rests upon his people who are his temple, as we're going to see in just a few verses. So, if you're going to suffer well, believer, and if you're going to teach your children to suffer well, here's another aspect. We may not be in the heat of suffering right now, but if you're a parent and you're seeking to raise your children in the ways of God and the truth of God, your responsibility is not just to teach them that suffering will come, but you should teach them how to suffer well. Because if it's getting this dark in our era, in our generation, can you imagine their generation? Can you imagine 50 years from now, if the Lord tarries, what they will endure, what they will have to see, what laws will keep them up at night that are being passed by our godless leaders on Capitol Hill? We should teach them that if they are to suffer well, they should never be surprised. Secondly, he says to them, if you're to suffer well, if you're to suffer to the glory of God, you should never be ashamed. You should never be ashamed. Look at verses 15 and 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer." And you can hear the Christians saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And then he gets to the fourth one and they get a frog in their throat. "Or as a meddler." They stop. How does he place a meddler, a busybody, with murderer and thief, an evildoer? Jesus did the same thing often. He would mention pride and foolishness alongside murder and hate. In fact, the more I study 1 Peter, the more I realize that what we have in this letter is Peter's summation of his time listening to our Lord's teaching and his sermons and his parables. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is just permeates this letter of 1 Peter. He says, if you're going to suffer, don't you dare suffer as a murderer. Don't you dare suffer as a thief. Work with your own hands. Make an honest living. Don't cheat your boss, Christian, today. Don't cheat on your time card. Or an evildoer. Don't suffer as an evildoer. And he says, or as a meddler. Don't suffer as a meddler. He said earlier in the letter that if you're going to suffer for that, then you have no reason to rejoice because you're getting what you deserve, sadly. It's not suffering for righteousness' sake. A meddler, what is a meddler? It's someone who centers their life around the business and the affairs of others. I think this comes very close to living vicariously through people's different accounts on social media. Always about someone else's business. Always about someone else's daily struggles and daily trials and daily accomplishments and daily successes. Be very careful with that. The Bible warns again and again against busybodies and people just invested in other people's business. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you should live a quiet life, a dignified life, minding your own affairs. He says in verse 16, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, there's only three times in the Bible, the New Testament, where a Christian is mentioned. This is the third mention here. The name was originally started to be used in Antioch, you read in the book of Acts. And from what we gather from history, it was not a good thing. This was meant to be derogatory. Christian. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're, as you see in some of the writings of history, you're followers of this donkey that was hung on that tree, according to some of the Romans, this foolish man. It was derogatory to be called a Christian. Today we see it as a crown on our head, but really what it is a crown of thorns on our head. We're blessed to be called Christians, Christians. But if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be embarrassed. Let him not shrink back. Let him not put his hand to the dimmer switch and turn the light down. Let him not be ashamed. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But he doesn't say that. He begins with the word for. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says that when he's expressing his longing to go and proclaim the gospel to the Christians in Rome. He says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why, Paul? Why are you eager to preach this message to believers? I could see if you're eager to preach it to unbelievers, but Paul, you're eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to the church? Why? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of Almighty God to bring about salvation in the lives of dead, lost, hopeless sinners. Why be ashamed of the very thing that brings you from dust to glory, from a slave of sin to an heir to Christ, an heir with Christ? No need for shame. Notice he's writing this, Peter. You think this man, this brother in Christ, knows what he's talking about when he says, never be ashamed? You remember that night before his crucifixion, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Peter was ashamed and demonstrated that shame, manifested that shame three times in denying that he even knew Christ. All it took was a young servant girl to expose him as one of Christ's followers, and he began to deny it and invoke curses upon himself and became something other than a strong, valiant fisherman. He became a childish denier of Christ, ashamed. In fact, you read those last verses, and I believe it's Mark 14, he went out and wept bitterly after this. And yet he was empowered in Acts chapter 2, never to be the same man again. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God came to rest upon him. That same Spirit that is given to us. And now he's saying, oh, if you only knew what it is to suffer for the name of Christ, that you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. See, we want to be counted worthy to reign with Christ. But as Paul says to Timothy, we'll reign with him if we suffer with him. If we're not ashamed of him. And Jesus said in the Gospels that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him I will be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father with all my holy angels. Oh, let us not be ashamed of the very thing that brings sinners to be reconciled to a holy, holy, holy God. Glorify God in that name. What name? The name of Christian, that you are counted worthy to be a Christian, that you are able to be united to the degree that you share his sufferings and will also share his glory. If only you could see the privilege that has been bestowed upon you You're not just going to heaven, Christian. You're in Christ. You're united to one who is the radiance of God's glory. You're a brother, according to Hebrews chapter 2, or you're a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your elder brother. He's your defender. He is responsible for you, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 17. The Father gave you to Christ. He became your shepherd. He's responsible for you. What a privilege and what an honor. Should a weak sheep be ashamed of a perfect shepherd? Never. We have no reason to be ashamed of him. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us into green pastures. He restores our soul. His goodness and mercy follow us. They pursue us. The word is seek. They seek us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in his house forever. Have no need to be ashamed of him. No need to be ashamed of him. The only thing that we should experience, there's two things that we should experience and feel when we are persecuted. One, we should rejoice. And two, we should fear. We should be afraid. We should be afraid for those who come against the people of God, knowing that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he sets his eyes upon his enemies, there is no turning back. We should tremble, because to resist the people of God is to resist God himself, to resist Christ himself. There should be a sense of compassion and pity when we are insulted for the name of Christ. People know not what they're insulting when they come against the Christian. Our Christ is a jealous Christ, jealous for his bride. The same way you would rise up in a holy and appropriate and fierce anger at anyone, brother, that would come against your wife and seek to harm her or hurt her or destroy her. Can you imagine a holy, spotless, sinless Lamb of God coming against his enemies who persecute his bride, his church? We should fear and we should rejoice. Thirdly, he says, as we make our way to verses 17 and 18, that if you're to suffer to the glory of God, not only should you never be surprised and never be ashamed, but thirdly, he says, you should never be confused. You should never be confused. You should know what is behind suffering. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment, assessment, to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous, he's quoting from the Proverbs, is scarcely saved, that is, saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So first of all, he identifies us again, like he did in chapter 2, as the house of God or the household of God. Peter recognizes that we are the temple of the living God. And judgment begins here. Now, we're not to understand judgment here in terms of condemnation, because Christ bore that condemnation. Christ bore our judgment. You will never know the judgment of God in a penal sense because Christ bore it all. He bore it in full. He bore it totally, so that you and I will never know the judgment of God. In fact, he says in John 5 that we've passed out of the realm of judgment because we've passed from death to life. What he's talking about here is the judgment he's been talking about since chapter 1. The judgment of purification, of refinement. That's exactly what he talks about in chapter 1 when he says that suffering and the trials that bombard us serve to refine our faith, which is being purified like gold in a hot furnace. He says judgment begins here. Refinement begins in the house, the temple of God. This is an amazing passage because he's actually drawing from Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet, or God, through the prophet says, in regards to judgment, begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. Here God is coming to judge the land, and he says, first begin in my house. Begin where my glory dwells. Now, in that day, it was a context of judgment, because as David taught us last week, what happened just before Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 8, and you had the men who were supposed to be serving God turned away from God, and so judgment was to begin there, where his glory dwelled. He's also alluding to Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord suddenly comes to his temple and begins to refine the sons of Levi, the priests, to refine them and to purify them. This has always been the pattern. God begins in his house. And as I was thinking about this, when Peter said in 60, 61, 62, 63 AD, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, in the sanctuary of God. 2,000 years have passed, and God is still refining his house, purifying the sons of Levi. He is still purifying his people. This is a good thing. I was reading with a brother Thursday night of the Father, God, as our vine dresser. He is the gardener. He is the one who comes with that pruning knife to take off the dead branches in order that we might bear more fruit. And we're never, ever to look upon the knife, or how sharp the knife is. We're to keep our eyes on the hand that holds the knife, the hand that holds that knife that prunes us. In this context, we are to keep our eyes on the one who is set on purifying a bride for his son. He's purified us once and for all through the blood shed of his son. And even now, through progressive sanctification, he is purifying us through his providence and his trials and his sufferings that he sends our way, in order that we might be a pure and spotless bride presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you welcome his judgment in this way? Do you welcome his pruning hand? Do you say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever is in my life that has to go, feel free to turn up the heat to the degree that you desire. It might be painful, but I have glory to look forward to. And in this context, obviously, it's persecution for righteousness' sake. Well, guess what? God is sovereign over that too. Nothing can happen to you, as we saw in Job 1 and 2, apart from the Father's will and apart from the Father's hand. Therefore, judgment begins at the household of God. And he says, and if it begins with us, God is set on making his house straight, beautifying his house where his people dwell, where his glory dwells, where his word has been entrusted. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If you are not in Christ this morning, if there's one thing you walk away with this morning, I want you to walk away with this question. What will be your outcome if you do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question. It's not, well, this could possibly happen, or that could possibly happen, or perhaps, you know, pull a Doctor Strange and there's all kinds of possibilities here. No, there's one possibility. If you reject the gospel of God, there will be no escape for you. If you reject the good news of God extending his merciful hand that should have crushed us, but he's extending that hand to bring us into his kingdom and to forgive us and to wipe our sins away, and eventually wipe every tear away. If you reject that, Hebrews chapter 2 says, what shall we do if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation to save us from a great condemnation, all because of the great love of God? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Notice it doesn't say here, what will be the outcome for those who do not believe the gospel of God? You remember that was the original formula back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus comes and he says, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But here Peter says, those who do not obey the gospel. What's the difference here? Well, those who believe will always obey. Those who believe God will always obey God. Those who believe the gospel will always obey the gospel's demands and the gospel's implications. Those who believe Christ will always obey Christ because they love Christ. Are you walking in obedience to God's word this morning? Are you obeying the gospel? Now, this is kind of strange, right? The gospel means news, good news. And this good news is to be obeyed. When you watch the news, there's never really anything pressing that says, well, I'm going to obey this news because half the time it's fake news today, right? But another thing, for another time. What I'm trying to say is news is to be obeyed here. What is this news? Christ has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom is spreading. What must I obey here, God? What must I obey? Yield to Christ. Live upon Christ. Rest upon Christ. Come to Christ. Trust Christ. That's what you need to obey in this good news of the gospel. Verse 18 says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, the word scarcely is probably not the best translation. The idea is with difficulty. If the righteous are saved through difficulty, it's the same concept of the book of Acts where they go around proclaiming that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Jesus taught that the gate is narrow and the way to glory is a hard path. It's hard. It's difficult. Jesus calls us that if our eye offends us, to pluck it out. If our right hand offends us, to cut it off and throw it from us. He calls us to hard things, relatively speaking. Now, on a grand scale, they're not hard if we know him to be the treasure of our lives and that glorious treasure that we sell everything for to obtain him. But on a practical level, the Christian life is hard, right? It's meant to be hard. We have this thing, even though we're forgiven, we have this thing called the flesh that, according to Galatians chapter 5, still resists and opposes the Spirit of God in our lives. That's why we can't live off of yesterday's manna or last week's manna. We have to gather from God what we need to be equipped every day. Why? Because the flesh is alive and well. It should be weakening and it should be diminishing in terms of its strength. But friends, if the righteous are saved through difficulty, it's not what this is not saying is that the righteous are saved by the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ barely makes it to where they are saved. No, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that through his mediatorial high priestly work, we are saved to the uttermost, gloriously saved. But in terms of the practical, daily, lived out instructions, it's meant to be difficult. It's meant to be hard. And we have the Spirit of God with us and in us to help us. He says that the righteous are scarcely saved or saved through difficulty on that narrow path. Can you imagine the people that are on the broad path? Can you imagine the people that have gone through the broad gate and are on the wide path that leads to destruction, the path of no resistance? He says, what's their outcome? That's the idea here. What will be the outcome? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? By the way, when he says judgment in verse 17, that judgment is to be taken in light of the word saved in verse 18. That's how we know that God is not judging the church in order to result in the church being lost or destroyed. No, the church is saved. The righteous are saved, purified through the refining judgment of God. Not the condemning judgment of God, but the refining, purifying judgment of God. We're saved, he says in the very last sentence, verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Those are the questions you need to walk away with this morning, friend, if you are not in Christ. What will become of me in my ungodly state? Now, here's what you're tempted to think right now if you're not in Christ. Oh, the ungodly? Yeah, they're the ones not at church this morning. Oh, yeah, the ungodly, those are the ones that are just counting down the days for another excuse to be out of church when football starts next, whenever it starts again. Oh, yeah, those are the ungodly ones. Oh, those ungodly ones are over there blowing up places in the Middle East. Yeah, those are the ungodly. You know what the word ungodly means? Without God. Without God. God is not your father. He is not the one you trust. He is not the one you call on. He is not the one you entrust yourself to every day. Your life is just lived without God. And that constitutes you as ungodly. You do not revolve around his word. You do not revolve your life around what his will is. You just live without God. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ and you were without God in this world. What a horrible fate to live your life without God. And it's ironic because he supplies your life and he supplies your breath and he supplies your everything. But in terms of the practical, daily, lived out nature of your life, you live without him. You are the true atheist. You may not deny God in your intellect, but if you deny him by your works, you are the true atheist. You are the practical atheist. The invitation for you to come is still open this morning. You may be ungodly. The good news is that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good people. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5 says. What will become of them? Peter is encouraging them to walk in boldness, to walk in joy. That though their persecutors come against them with hot persecution, he says, oh, their outcome, think of it, tremble. Rejoice in your case, but tremble in their case. Well, we come to our last point this morning in verse 19. If you're to suffer to the glory of God, you should never suffer alone. You should never suffer alone. Never be surprised. Never be ashamed. Never be confused about what God is doing through your suffering. And fourthly, never suffer alone. Look what he says in verse 19. Therefore, in summary, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. This verse summarizes the entire book of 1 Peter. It's about suffering. It's about suffering that comes to us from the sovereign will of God. It's about doing good in the midst of suffering. And it's about entrusting your soul again and again and again to a faithful creator. Let's break this verse down really quick. Let those who suffer, notice, according to God's will. All suffering in the Christian life is according to God's will. As Steve prayed, he's the one who gives blessing, who creates peace. And he's the one who creates adversity and allows adversity and calamity. Should we expect only good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Writer to the Ecclesiastes wrote. It's all according to God's will, and it's never meaningless. The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that in the case of those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's all according to the will of God. Peter's come across this about 3 or 4 times already in his letter, centering all suffering in the will of a kind, gracious, good God. And we can trust him. It's because it's in line with his will that we can then do the second thing he's calling us to do here. Entrust our soul to him. It's the same word that is used of Jesus in Luke 23 when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There he is on the cross and he commits what's left to his Father. And we commit all that we have to our Father and Creator. What a word here. The word entrust. It means to entrust, to be responsible for. Have you entrusted your soul to God and said, you are eternally responsible for me? That's saving faith, by the way. I love the fact that God is responsible for me. And you should love that too, Christian. God is responsible for your holiness. He is responsible for you making it to glory. He is responsible for glorifying his name through your life. He is responsible for you. You are his. And where you stray, he will discipline you. Why? Because you're his. You're his. Where there's no fruit, he will prune. Why? Because you're his. He's responsible for you. We entrust our souls to him and he's responsible for us. That doesn't neglect our obedience. That's not what I'm saying. That doesn't neglect what we're called to do. But at the end of the day, we worship a God and we obey a God who is responsible for us. That's strong language. That fuels your security in him. That fuels your assurance. You serve a God who has taken you as his own and he will not share you. He will not let you down. He will not let you go. He is responsible for you. What a glorious reality. It's the same word that's used when food is set before someone. We're to set ourselves before the Lord every day, especially in suffering. Never do it alone. Never endure suffering alone. Entrust your soul to him, saying, I'm suffering. I pray I'm suffering for your sake and not my own meddling or my own murder or my own thievery or whatever it is. I hope I'm suffering for your sake, because I'm trying to obey your word when I'm around this person or that person. Therefore, Lord, vindicate me. Help me through this. I'm not on my own errand. We're on the King's errand. Everything we do in this life, we're on his errand. The Great Commission is his commission. Therefore, as we endure suffering in the midst of that Great Commission, we're to go to him. You're calling me to do this. You're empowering me to do this. You've called my life. You're my God. You're the one that directs my life. And therefore, I entrust myself to you. I commit myself to you. I give myself over to you without reserve, as John Calvin said. Promptly and joyfully. He says, what are we to entrust? He says, their souls, our souls. That's the totality of all that we are. Peter uses that to describe the whole man, the whole woman. All that I have, entrusted to all that you are, God. And who do we trust ourselves to? Notice, a faithful creator. Peter doesn't use this much. He's mentioned God our Father. He's mentioned Christ our Savior. He's mentioned Christ our cornerstone. But he says here, our creator. Peter is aiming at God's sovereignty here. The creator God, who sustains all things of his own will and empowers all things by his providence and power. Entrust yourselves to him who controls the universe, who controls the worlds and the galaxies and the stars and every comet. Entrust your souls to him, he says. Why? Because he is, look at the attribute here, faithful. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his purposes. He is faithful to his word. He will never abandon his people in need. He is always vindicating his people. He is faithful. The word means he's true. He's committed. Our God is loyal. Our God is bound to us by way of the new covenant, sealed by his own son's blood. He is faithful, and we can entrust our souls to him. And how do we know that we're entrusting our souls to him? He says, while you're doing good. Look at the end of the verse. Entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Continuing to do what God's called you to do. Entrusting your souls to him. Saying, you're faithful, you're loyal, you're committed to my greatest glory and my greatest good. You cannot fail. And so I'm going to continue praying for boldness. And therefore inviting conflict and persecution. And therefore knowing the intimacy that comes from the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon my life to bring you glory. And then all over again, I commit myself to you promptly, without reserve today. You're faithful. And he uses you. And he works through you. And the Spirit continues to rest upon you all the way to glory. All the way until that day when you, Christian, see the brightness of your Savior's glory and everything that has gone before fades into eternal insignificance. Not even coming to remembrance anymore. That's your hope. That's our hope this morning. If you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? He is faithful. He's committed. He yearns over his people with a holy, good jealousy. And he's purposed to bring his people eternal joy and gladness.